chapter 8. As you're turning there, there's a man by the name of Coach K, who's retiring soon. You may not know who he is, maybe you do. He's the Duke basketball coach and has been for longer than probably about half of this auditorium has been alive. He's been there a very long time, and this is the end of his career. He's telling a lot of stories now about that because everyone's interested. And one such story was about 15 years ago, he was offered the job of the Los Angeles Lakers, a professional basketball team. And he was asked, why did he consider that when he at no other time really took any offer seriously? And what he said was, well, he said, honestly, it was embarrassing the amount of money they offered me. And he said, as a man in the family, I had to decide, what do I do with this chance for generational wealth? It did make me stop and think. Now, granted, that was over a decade ago, and he's still the coach at Duke, and he turned it down. But it did remind me of, I studied with a boyfriend and girlfriend one time, and by the way, the stats are true anecdotally and logically on paper. Women tend to be more faithful than men. That happens all the time. But the one man had held out, and he had decided that he knew there were some things he needed to do better in his life to please God, but he wasn't quite ready to make that change yet. And I'd ask him over and again, well, what do you need to see? What can we study? What's important to you? And his girlfriend certainly was taking a more direct approach even than I was with that same line of questioning. But one day I got a call, and he said, Greg, I really need to be baptized. And I said, I'd love to hear that. What's going on? And he said, I got in a car accident Friday. And he said, frankly, I was told I'm lucky to be able to walk out of it. And he said, it made me reevaluate everything. And sometimes there's this once-in-a-lifetime chance we have to examine, why are we doing what we're doing? My question this morning, in light of the Ethiopian eunuch story in Acts chapter 8, is what keeps you, what keeps people, not just from being baptized, although that's pivotal in what the eunuch is going to choose to do, but from putting God first? When we know we have sin in our life that needs to be removed, that God is holy and has his creations, we are to be holy and unstained as well. Why am I delaying? Why am I waiting? Read with me in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now this is a desert place. And he rose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran and to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. His humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself? Or about someone else. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As we examine today the question of what keeps me from pleasing God, what keeps me from doing the right thing, we recognize the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, seems to be an adult. And an adult who is studying, who would recognize that something's going on that God did that he needs to understand better, that he might even need to change in his life. And it's with that in mind that Philip finds him studying, of course, Isaiah chapter 53, and then specifically, if you notice, he is studying about Jesus. Now, we are very familiar because we have our Old Testament, so it's really convenient and easy, and perhaps it's even on your phone, and it's smaller than what I'm holding up in my Bible here. And we say, well, of course that's Isaiah 53. But for the eunuch, it might not have been that easy at all. But nonetheless, he is studying, and when we are looking to be better, when we're looking to understand more about God, he has promised that when we ask, seek, and knock, he will answer, he will open, he will deliver. What a blessing that is. So now we decide, well, it can't be God's fault that I'm not doing the right thing. It's really about me. And we notice Philip is provided. God has given him exactly what he needed. He gave him the teacher to explain what's happening. In verse 35, beginning with the scripture where he was at, he preached about Jesus and the good news. And it wouldn't be a surprise that going back earlier into Acts chapter 8, that in verse 12, Philip was preaching to the Samaritans good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, resulting in what in verse 12? That they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 12, first when they had believed. And so we say, well, really understanding Jesus isn't necessarily the hard part, it's doing it. In our Bible class, Greg's done a wonderful job working through 1 Peter now into 2 Peter. And we're focused the idea on self-control. And self-control is a really easy thing to define. It's a really difficult thing to practice, though, to keep yourself under control. And so the question for the room would be, what keeps you from pleasing God? And for each and every one of us, it's going to be something a little bit different. No doubt there's some things that we share in common, and we can work together arm in arm. We can be iron that sharpens iron. We can be that threefold core that the ecclesiastical writer says is not quickly broken. But ultimately, I stand before God alone. I stand before Him at judgment and have to decide, have I done what Jesus, my Lord and King, has demanded or not? And it's, of course, with Jesus that we recognize how beautiful the picture of baptism really is before we look into why we might delay. In verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" In verse 37, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your hearts, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, I went through this quickly for a reason. I do want us to talk about something important. Number one is that we all have sinned. Now, this gentleman that I was mentioning studying with actually, in all honesty and sincerity, had looked me in the eye in the study and said, "I've never sinned before." And the good news for me was his girlfriend was sitting there, and so that was a very easy task for me to kind of put my hands up and go, "Why don't you take this one?" But when we think about the gospel message, we think about sin, and we think about forgiveness, and then we think about arguments, and that's not what the message is about. Really, the Ethiopian eunuch is studying God's word. And yet, no one would say he was pleasing Jesus at this moment because he hadn't done what his Lord had commanded. But we make this such a complicated affair. We say the Ethiopian eunuch, we find him in Acts chapter 8. He doesn't even know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And no, he doesn't have our technology. No, he doesn't have our Bible. But that's a pretty important detail, that Jesus was sent at the plan of God, foretold centuries before he came and died on the cross for our sins. That's a big deal. And then he hears it, and he's baptized, and then Philip moves on his way. Do you think that maybe, sometimes, we overcomplicate what God has given us? I'm not saying that we don't need to study it deeply. I'm not saying that there's not riches in studying the Word. But perhaps a little bit like defining self-control, what God has offered is actually very simple. And we've added some man-made obstacles to people simply doing what God has said, because we're afraid, because we think it's better, or because we've seen some versions not go the way that we think. Acts chapter 8 doesn't tell us anything else, essentially, about the eunuch other than in verse 39 that he goes on his way rejoicing. And that's wonderful. And I hope that the eunuch became the best Christian that ever was. And certainly having this experience with Philip and understanding about Jesus in Isaiah 53, this would be an amazing thing that changed his life forever. Is it possible that the eunuch fell away after this? Yes. Actually, earlier in Acts chapter 8, remember we referenced verse 12, when Philip had preached the good news, this group that had already been described in verse 12 as believing was baptized. Now, in this group, in verses 14 through 24, is this man named Simon. And Simon recognizes that the apostles had a unique role in the church, that they could give and distribute spiritual gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in a sense. And so notice what he does in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither heart nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, before we go any further, just wait a minute. Simon was of the Samaritan group that would have believed in verse 12, that would have been baptized, verse 12. What forgiveness is left? Well, the fact that he did what he could at the moment. With the information he had, he became a follower of Jesus based upon the teachings that Jesus gave. It was that simple. Did that make him a perfect person? No. And the good news and the terrible news for us today is we aren't perfect either, just because we've done the best we can with what Jesus has offered at the time. It is a continual struggle. And so you say, if it is really simple to do what Jesus says, to understand we need to believe, to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of our sins, and simply be baptized the way the eunuch was, Why do we wait? Why do we wait to clean up our life of sin? Why do we wait to be baptized? One of them is we wait to be better in our service to God until that future time when we know enough. Now, the problem with that, of course, is enough is always nebulous. I've never one time had anyone tell me, as soon as I can do this, I'll be ready to go. It's always when I can have some sort of unattainable standard of someone who's been baptized maybe 50 or 60 years longer, someone who's already memorized all of the Bible, some sort of basically impossible goal. Now, here's the terrifying news. If we're waiting to be exactly like the best person that's ever lived, we're not going to make it because Jesus came and went, and he was perfect. If we're waiting to be like Paul, that's not going to work either. He was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's part of what Simon was jealous of, that the apostles could do something he realized no one else could. We need to make sure that we're responding to the information we have. What information did this eunuch have? Well, we see him in verse 27, and he wasn't even what we'd call the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not in Jerusalem already. He's not just living there. He's not just the Pharisee of Pharisees on the Sanhedrin Council. And yet he finds himself in Jerusalem to worship, doing what he can. At the time the feast would have called him, he went. And he had come to Jerusalem not only to worship, but was seated in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. And we say, well, that's wonderful. But he's sitting there, and he doesn't know what he's reading, right? Isn't that the entire point of this in verse 34? Whom do I ask you to, Philip? Does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? The eunuch is not the world's greatest example of knowledge going into a conversion to Christ. But as soon as he did have the information given by Philip in verse 35, what did he do with it? He acted on it. He was taught about Jesus, and instantly is looking for water, finds it, and is baptized, because that undoubtedly was part of the message of the good news of Jesus and the kingdom. Look with me at Acts chapter 16. I think you see this pattern again. And sometimes I'm afraid that we hold ourselves, we hold people we love, and including, by the way, people that we want to talk to, our neighbors and coworkers, about Jesus until they know enough, and that's not the Bible pattern. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, the trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now think about this in verse 25. This is in jail. By the way, Paul does more good work from prison than I do out of prison and in a lifetime, by the way. Have you noticed that in scriptures? He is in prison, and they're praying and singing, and this jailer, who seems to have no Jewish background, and we might make fun of the eunuch for not understanding Isaiah, this jailer probably has no idea what Isaiah is, could, but probably doesn't. And he comes running in, he has witnessed this miracle, and all of a sudden he recognizes Paul has some words that could change his life. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answers, and what does this man do? He's baptized the same hour of the night, verse 33 says, at once. Now again, individually, we need to ask this question, am I waiting for some unknown reason? Now keep in mind, the jailer, like the eunuch, was a person who had chosen to live their life in a way that wasn't pleasing with Jesus. They had sin that needed to be washed away. But my concern is not only for the individual who might be reading this and saying, well, I need to wait till I know enough, but also for myself and how I view others. Am I waiting to tell them the good news of what Jesus can do for them? Am I waiting to tell them about the gospel message that your sins can be forgiven until they've kind of curbed their life enough? Until they've changed and they're good enough based, of course, on either my criteria or the criteria I'm most comfortable with and I've lived around my whole life? Do I wait till someone knows enough? If enough is defined as knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has commanded, then that's great. If it's anything in addition to that, that's a me problem, not a gospel problem. Paul would say very clearly in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Don't we see that in the life of the eunuch and here in the life of the jailer as well? If we wait till we know enough to serve, to increase in our service, or to begin following after Jesus, I'm afraid that time may never come. This is not a good reason to wait. I think another reason is we're just really not willing to make the commitment. That's often the case. Let's just be honest about it. When we don't do something, it's because we don't want it, right? I don't really root for Duke, even though Coach K is in his last year. In fact, in the NCAA tournament, I'm going to root for any SEC team that's not LSU to win, just because that's my preference. It really doesn't matter who else. I don't need to know anything else. That's my preference, and I'm sticking to it. In John chapter 12, you have a group of people who know about Jesus. They know enough to believe. Remember, you see that in Acts 8 and verse 12 with the Samaritans. You saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch when he confessed that Jesus is Lord. And you certainly see that from Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer that he needed to believe in the Lord Jesus before he was baptized to be saved. In John chapter 12, we meet folks who do believe, but notice so crucially, this isn't enough. In John 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This morning's lesson is not determined or made up to be problematic or a debate. It's to show what Scripture teaches. But if I can take one moment to point out something crucial that many seem to miss today, it's that John 12 and verse 42 and 43 show the very existence of someone I'm told often doesn't exist. Oftentimes we're told the Bible teaches over and over all you must do to believe is believe to be saved. Now I ask you in John 12, 42, does anyone believe that this group of people who the Holy Spirit defines as believing in Jesus as saved? In verse 42, the Holy Spirit says, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why? Verse 43. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Practically speaking, in verse 42, what? They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. Now, I ask from a Bible standpoint, Old or New Testament, is this type of belief pleasing and saving to God? Of course not. The truth is they, like myself and like many of us, often know what's right. They know who Jesus was, but they look at the cost and they decided against it. Now, I don't know how many of them would say that out loud, that I know Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't care about him because I want to win for the next 10 years. But we often say that with our actions, don't we? We're just not willing to take on the growth, right? We know as Christians we should be growing, we should be getting better, but why do we wait? Well, because it's a commitment. It's a lot of work. And I don't know enough. I already know that. I can't be what other people are. I don't really know exactly what it is I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm just going to stay away, and I'll come back to it later. And again, the idea of coming back to it later is certainly foreign to Scripture in a way that we'll look in just a moment. But we also need to realize that God sees who we are now. And that has two startling impacts. Number one, scary side. He knows what I'm capable of and should be doing right now. Number two, on the positive side, He knows I'm a work in progress. Any view of self that views us as not a work in progress or we're waiting to be the finished product, I got horrible news. That's not going to happen. But I have great news. The Ethiopian eunuch was not a finished product at any point in Acts chapter 8. He was a redeemed product. He was forgiven after his baptism and belief in Jesus. But he was not a finished product at any point in Acts chapter 8. Same with the Philippian jailer, who probably knows far less than we could even imagine knowing before choosing to follow after Jesus. Why are we unwilling to make the commitment? Maybe it's like Acts chapter 26. Look with me here. Once again, Paul's in a state of being imprisoned, essentially. In Acts chapter 26, he's putting me to shame again. In verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Now, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. As a reading, Festus and Agrippa are here. And as Paul references Agrippa clearly in verse 28, in a short time, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What is Paul's answer? Yes. Paul's answer is, I know that you know enough. What does he need to know to be enough? Because that becomes the question. Because if we know Jesus is Lord and we don't do anything about it, that's a frightening choice. A choice God has allowed us to make. But add that to the long list of bad choices we are allowed to and have made before. What is the point of Paul's message? Go back into verse 22 and 23. He says, look, the prophets and Moses have said this the whole time. This shouldn't be new to any of our Jewish brethren. This is not new information. Verse 23, the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Agrippa, myself, everyone here this morning, we have a sin problem. Now the question is, to what degree is that running our life? Because God has provided the antidote to our sin problem, and it came at the heavy cost of the blood of Jesus. Jesus died so that we could live. He died so that our garments wouldn't be stained with sin. And too often we look at that sacrifice and we say, somewhere in the past I did it, or somewhere in the future I will take advantage of it, and in the meantime I'm going to do my own thing. That doesn't please God. Sometimes there's really nothing else to say as a messenger or someone is trying to convey the message of the scriptures, other than that we're either doing what God wants or we're not. I need to make sure that I'm the kind of believer who is like the eunuch or the Philippian jailer, who hears what Jesus wants and changes immediately, no matter the cost, versus the believers in John 12 who understood who Jesus was, did a calculation and decided, at a minimum, right now is not a good time for me. We need to make sure we're not waiting for the right time that won't come. Why do we wait? It might be that we simply don't see a need. Maybe it's we recognize that, well, the scriptures do have a lot to say, and they talk a lot about more than just belief. They talk more than just baptism. They talk about all these different elements, and so we say, okay, let's strip down the message to its fundamental core. What is God's simple plan? Pretty much, and I've met folks on just about every side to make this not true, but pretty much everyone you meet and study with believes that man has a sin problem, God has provided the answer, and the answer is Jesus. Now, where we go from there often goes all kinds of different directions. The scripture constantly points it in one direction. So again, let's talk about where we agree so that we can take the simple message and allow God's word to be the strength rather than winning some sort of Jeopardy contest. If I have sin, and God sees that, and God's answer for my sin is Jesus, the question will be, how did Jesus take away my sin? And just as Paul said in Acts chapter 26, it's very clear. Jesus needed to suffer, or as he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the Corinthians, these matters are of first importance, that Jesus must die in accordance with the scriptures, that he must be buried, and in accordance with the scriptures, raised on the third day. The central plan of salvation, whether we would make it that way or not, spoiler alert, we wouldn't, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The grave could not hold him, and in there, as the Hebrew writer would say in chapter 2, he defeated the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. In Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and perhaps most importantly, his resurrection, he defeated death, and he defeated the death bringer. So the million-dollar question is simple and easy. How do I, lowly, humble sinner, connect with the blood of Jesus? There's really two things that obfuscate this for us. Either number one, I don't see myself as a sinner, and again, you may believe that that's not out there. I have had someone tell me that to my face, and maybe we wouldn't say that. Maybe we're not as bold as that gentleman was, but we kind of live that way, as if, well, you know, I'm doing some good things. I've been worse. There's certainly people who are worse. Please know Romans 3:23 is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's really nothing else to say. But maybe we don't see the need because we don't understand that baptism in particular links us with that all-crucial moment in the history of the world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I think if we look at the scriptures, we will see exactly that and only that. The question would be, from the New Testament standpoint, do we ever see on this side of the cross of Christ where I, humble, lowly sinner, can connect with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? The answer is yes, and it's always connected to one thing in particular. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Romans chapter 6, Paul tells the Romans, what have you done? You've been baptized to connect with the death of Jesus in verse 3. You were buried with him by baptism in verse 4. And you were raised to walk in newness of life with him in the resurrection like his in verse 5. And so again, the question is there any New Testament reading to where we can be connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus without baptism? No. Frankly, I think even without those magic words, which are of first importance scripturally, prophetically, and otherwise, look at me in Galatians chapter 3. This might even say it more clearly for us. In Galatians chapter 3, as Paul is dealing with the idea of Jews questioning, why did God even bring us the law? What was the point? Why are we where we are? In Galatians chapter 3, what was God's plan? Here is God's plan. Galatians 3 and verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So verse 26, we recognize, through faith, we can be saved in Christ Jesus. And we say, there it is. Question still, how do I go from outside of Jesus into Christ Jesus and all the blessings found therein? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29, and if you are Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Proof, God has made this plan from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. He said, you go to a land not knowing where you are going, but if you go, when you go, by faith, I will make your name great. I will give you a great nation, land, and through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. The law of Moses was for that seed, the people who would lead to Jesus, the Jews, that nation, who inherited that promised land. But when the seed came, as the scriptures say in Galatians 3, when Christ came, what happens now? We no longer need a tutor. We're justified by faith in Jesus. How do we get into Jesus? Being baptized there. Sometimes we wait to do the right thing because we just don't see the need. This goes beyond baptism. I think the scripture is important to understand this. But we also recognize God has provisions for forgiveness of sin when we have fallen short. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of God with money. And what did Peter tell him? You got to go be baptized again. No. Repent. Pray that this wickedness of yours could be forgiven. God has given us all sorts of methods of repentance. In 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins to God, who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17, we are to confess our sins to one another, by the way, of course, in context, praying to God by which we can be healed. When God gives his method of forgiving us of sins out there, plain and simple, and we ignore it because it's awkward, it exposes me as sinful, or I'm just not ready for it, that's a fine choice to make. But it's one with disastrous consequences. We will find ourselves separated from the God who gave his simple plan. Sometimes we simply don't do it, not because we don't see the need, not because we don't know God has spoken, not because we don't know Jesus is great. We just don't feel the rush. James chapter 4 speaks very clearly about this. And I'm not looking at any passage that talks about Jesus coming again, judgment, that can happen. I'm not talking about the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 who are saying the world keeps coming and going and your Savior hasn't come back yet, although that's valid. Notice James chapter 4. I think this wisdom would help us with self-control. It would help us with all manner of sin. It certainly would help us with our commitments. James 4 and verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James 4 is fascinating, and I understand verse 13 through 17 have a bunch of consequences which are important for us to talk about at a future time. But verse 17 is pretty clear. When we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, that's sinful. Sin is the very thing that caused Jesus to have to die in the first place. How do we think God is going to feel when he has given us the antidote to sin, he has taken the blood of Jesus, and we go, thanks, but no thanks? It just doesn't work. Sometimes we wait to be scared into action. I have to be honest, my nephew and my niece, my nephew's 5 and my niece is 2, and I would put pretty much all the money I have that my niece would win every fight with my nephew. He is not physically inclined to win. The 2-year-old is a terror of terrors. And it's fascinating to watch, and I love making fun of them. My sister is awaiting payback shortly, but in the meantime, I'm enjoying it. One of the things that happened, though, was my 5-year-old nephew, who is in karate, has been learning kind of self-defense, loosely, and he was scared this past week. He was scared when some friends were playing, and they scared him so much, he turned around and punched a kid next to him and hurt him just a little bit because, as I said, athleticism is not my nephew's strength. But it was kind of good. There was punishment involved, but we were glad to see that he could defend himself, that when the worst came to worst, there was something in him, there was some fire to protect, there was some fire to care, to not just get run over at all times. Sometimes in our Christianity, we wait until that moment where we're scared into it. And the downside of that is twofold. Number one, sometimes that scary moment never comes, and it'll be too late. And secondly, in Christianity, unlike being scared as a 5-year-old, sometimes the depths of sin catches us and makes our life way worse than if we take care of it now. God is forgiving. God is forgiving to anyone, no matter where you've been, what you've done. God sees you, knows you, and will forgive you if you trust in Him, if you repent, if you do what He says. That's amazing. But don't wait until you make it as difficult as possible to come out of the shackles of sin. Countless lives are ruined because I'll fix it tomorrow. And not only is it not fixed in the meantime, not only am I hoping that God doesn't come again, that Jesus doesn't choose this day to be my last, not that kind of fear tactic on when He comes back, although that's valid and scriptural. I make my life a mess that's going to make it so difficult to recover from because I'm waiting to be shocked back into service. Don't make your life harder than it needs to be. Trust that God's way works, that His way is best. Feel the need. Because if Jesus felt the need to come down from heaven and die on the cross for our sins, we have a need to get removed from our sins ASAP. And so recognize 3 points, and the lesson is yours. We need to get to the work. Again, before baptism, after. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch before and after, neither of which he's a finished product. We need to take God's word seriously. The Bereans were often noted in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 in particular for being noble, fair-minded, searching the scriptures to make sure what they were being taught was so. We have got to know what God says. And so, again, we made mention to not trying to get into a debate, not trying to win a Jeopardy contest. Knowing what God says matters. It cannot be compromised. It cannot be changed, even if it would be easier or better. And trust me, as someone who preaches God's word, I wish it was easier and more palatable for the world. But more importantly than I wish that something was easy, I wish that our sins could be forgiven. And that's not a wish that goes unanswered. That's something God has already done. And that's been His plan from the beginning of the world. Remember in Galatians 3, we saw that from Abraham all the way through the people who received the law, all the way till today. We can be Abraham's offspring by faith. We need to take the word of God seriously, including the fact that judgment is coming and Jesus is coming again. And so what that means is I don't delay. Like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, he didn't say, okay, you guys are crazy. You were singing in jail. There was an earthquake. You didn't run away. You kept me from taking my life. I got to learn more. I got to do some Google searching on this. Check out the Wikipedia page. Then maybe I'll be ready. He said, what must I do to be saved? He realized Paul and Silas had the words of life. And when he heard them, he did exactly what he was asked. The eunuch is a scriptural man, you might say. He was of the old law, studying Isaiah, the prophet, of course, but he didn't understand. But as soon as he did understand in verse 35, Philip preached him Jesus, verse 37, 38, he's believing in Jesus, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized. That's pretty amazing. And I got to tell you, even though Philip is inspired by the Holy Spirit in teaching and finding this man, I doubt the eunuch was an expert theologian after that one day. I highly doubt it. Maybe. There's no reason to think the jailer and his family was. There's no reason to think we have to be. Don't delay. Do the right things. Remove all doubt. Do you want to end on one passage with me in 1 John chapter 5? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 through 15. As we think about Simon the sorcerer who could have his sins forgiven, even though he was baptized, he didn't have all the answers. But Peter believed that if he repented, he could be forgiven. Philip would teach the eunuch, you could have your sins forgiven by being baptized. In John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Please remove all doubt. Know that God wants us to know, verse 13 clearly, that we have eternal life. This is not a mystery. It's not a game that says, once I know enough, it'll be okay. When I've submitted to baptism, then all my problems go away. That's not the promise either. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to confess him as Lord, repent of your sins, be baptized, connecting with the most important event in the world's history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven, and you can begin your walk now. Please don't delay. If you're here and you are a Christian, and like Simon the sorcerer, you are letting sin win. You're harboring it. You're keeping it like a pet. It's not what it is. You can be forgiven. God's plan is there too. He wants you to be forgiven. We need to know where we will be for eternity. If you believe God, you have to accept that we can know for certain. And if you are not certain, trust in God's way to get you there. If we can help you as a congregation in any way, come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.